Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 2 and verse 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And our subject is Christ describing his mission. This is a remarkable miracle. It was the very first recorded miracle of Jesus Christ. There is so much to it and so much in it. It seems simple on the surface, and so it is, and very remarkable. So much so that some people have been inclined to say that it is here in the scripture to prove one thing and one thing only, and that is that Christ was divine. But all the miracles of Christ show much more than that. And this, his first, is virtually his manifesto. Now, we live in a very scientific age, and we have a much more literal turn of mind than the people of generations ago. And when these mighty miracles were performed, just like the parables that were spoken by Christ, people were inclined to analyze them and to look beneath the surface to see what they signified. Now, this can go too far, and people can be over-imaginative, it's true, and see significance in this and that and the other component of a miracle or a parable, come to that, which were never intended to be drawn. But some things are very obvious, and this is Christ not only demonstrating that he is divine, but doing something which would be thought about by people used to thinking along these lines. What is the significance of what he did? He did a remarkable thing, but why in this particular manner? What does it say? And what it says is usually pretty obvious. And so we have the opportunity to look at Christ's manifesto. Now, this is another of these miracles, as with certain parables, that has a kind of fuse attached. And the very first generation of people may not have seen the whole point, but once Christ had been crucified on Calvary's cross and risen from the dead, and once the church was underway and the message of the preachers was becoming known, well then, the actions of Christ, it was much more obvious what some of them taught, what some of them signified. And this may well have been a miracle that had an increasingly unfolding significance. But it's easy for us. Just look at it, just by way of introduction. The third day, that is the third day after the call of Philip and Nathanael, previously recorded in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Nathanael actually came from Cana, this little place, poor place, out of the way, about 15 miles from Nazareth. He came from there. But we read that the mother of Jesus was there, and she was at the wedding. It was obviously a relation, somebody well known to her. She seems to have been in a position of some influence and some authority. She's able to tell the servants, the people who staff the wedding feast, what to do in certain circumstances. And then we read in verse 2 that both Jesus was called and his disciples. Well, there were six of them so far. Not all of them yet. This is right at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. So Christ and six disciples and his mother are all there at the marriage. And verse 3, and I proceed swiftly, when they wanted wine, they ran out of wine. Now, how soon they'd run out, we have no idea. Pretty soon, by the sound of it. It had barely got started. This was tremendously embarrassing. Of course, the wine of those days was not like commercially produced wine of subsequent ages. In that particular region of the world, with their very poor technology, they could produce wine that was something like 4 or 5% alcohol. And we know from the literature that they watered it down. And some people say at least 1 to 10. Some people say as much as 1 to 20. Certainly in some of the old Jewish documents, 1 to 20 is mentioned. But what the common dilution was for ordinary society, we don't exactly know. Somewhere between 1 to 10, 1 to 20. But anyway, it was a very weak beverage, a kind of sanitary drink in a dangerous age with no water purifying plant or anything of the kind. But anyway, they need it. They've run out. The wedding, well, even in a relatively small place like Cana, the experts tell us that there would have been at least 400 guests, probably twice that many. Weddings were a big thing in those days, in that culture. It would have lasted at least a week, and possibly for many, many people, even 2 weeks. So there were a lot of people there, and quite a quantity of wine, of liquid, was required for everybody over so long a period. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus, this is verse 3, said unto him, "They have no wine." Now she was suggesting something. This is the first of Christ's miracles. How did Mary, his mother, know he could do these things? All kinds of answers are suggested to this, which we can't really get involved with now, but at least she knew the promises that accompanied the birth of Christ, the remarkable events at his nativity, the great promises that were made to the effect that he was the Messiah, he was the Saviour, he was the one who would deliver the people from their sins. He would be the great wonder-working prophet. And of course, he'd grown up under her eye, and she knew him to be divine and remarkable and amazing. And now there is this highly embarrassing situation in a small town not far from her and her son's normal home, and she appeals to him. "Can't you do something? Can't we do something for these poor people, dear people, and friends and relations of ours?" And the Lord replies, very curiously we may think, in verse 4, "Woman," but no doubt rather politely and kindly said, but deliberately, not "mother," but "woman," because however gently he wishes to distance himself from her request, as though how can you ask such a thing? How can you, as it were, take advantage of our relationship and my divine power for something of this nature? "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." "Don't you know," he seems to say to her, "of course you do, that I am come for a much higher purpose than to provide transient needs of a lower kind. I am here to be Saviour. Ultimately, I am here to suffer and die on Calvary's cross. I am here in due time to heal thousands and thousands of desperately sick people, to show my compassion and the compassion and the love of God, and then to be the Saviour of the world. I am not here to provide shortages for passing events and so on." But nevertheless, although he says this to her, and he indicates this, there's something in his voice. She can still hope he's going to do something, and indeed he will. He doesn't actually say no. He cautions her in this way. "This isn't my normal role. This isn't my primary calling." But there's something in his voice indicates he will act. He will help. It's almost as though he says to her, but this is unspoken, and that she understands this, "If I do anything, it will be in connection with my chief mission. It will be in connection with what I've come to do for the world." And indeed it was. His action would not only demonstrate his divinity, but it would be, as I have said, a manifesto of how he would bring salvation to the world. And so his mother, verse 5, says to the servants, she knew, she read his face and his intention. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And we can almost draw a message from that right at the very beginning. Friends, that's the best advice we could give. Whatever Christ says to you, do it. Whatever he says, listen to it carefully, follow it precisely. Do you want heaven? Do you want the forgiveness of God? Do you want reconciliation with him, to walk with him? Then listen to him and follow precisely what he says. If you listen to other people, they may tell you wrong things, such as to get the cooperation and the blessing of God, you've got to do good things. You've got to be a better person. You've got to do this and do that or do something else. And that would all be wrong, because Christ says something entirely different. He says the first thing you must do is bow the knee and repent of your sin and believe in me and what I have done on Calvary's cross to bear away the punishment due to sinners. And by trusting in me and believing in me and yielding to me, then I can change your life and make you my child. And any good works that you may be able to do, that's all afterwards. They won't get you saved because you're a sinner and you need the free forgiveness of God. So listen to Christ and his message and the instructions he gives. And Mary didn't mean this, but what she says is a word to us. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now verse 6, and we'll draw the points from this in just a moment. There were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. That's significant, by the way, because for purposes of religious purification, the Jews in those days did not use earthenware pots or anything like that. For a particular reason, they had to use stone pots, expensive as they were, but I won't go into that. However, these contained in our King James Version 2 or 3 firkins apiece. That's about 25 gallons of fluid each. There were 6 of them. That's 150 gallons. Actually, it doesn't amount to much. If you're thinking of 400 plus people for a week or two, it's about a pint a day, I think. I'm not a mathematician, but I think it works out at something like that. So it's not a great deal of fluid to drink. However, that's the statistic that's given. And Jesus saith unto them in verse 7, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, begin to serve. Take the first serving to the director of the feast. And they did so, and he was astonished at the quality of it. There it was, produced. Presumably already in diluted form, but produced entirely from water. And so I'd like to tell you some of the things we can learn from this amazing miracle of the work of Christ. First of all, and it's so obvious, this isn't anything fanciful, friends, but here's the first, most obvious lesson that would be printed on the minds of the people. Particularly after he'd been to Calvary's cross and risen from the dead, and the church had begun, and it was obvious what he'd come for, then people would say to each other, do you remember at that feast? Do you remember what he did? And the significance would be so obvious in their minds. Christ came to meet the people's deepest needs. That's the first lesson. Isn't it obvious? Their greatest need. Otherwise they would have to disband the feast, was for wine. Without that they could not proceed. Without that the people would have to go home. There would be no liquid, no fluid. They would have to give up. What a shameful thing. By the way, it was only 5 months, we're told, the time of the year. It was only 5 months after the grape harvest, and they'd run out of wine. It was a poor community. It had probably been a poor harvest. It hadn't supported their little cottage wine industry. But anyway, here is Christ. And the need that they cannot meet, he meets. That's his trademark. to meet our deepest needs that no one else can meet. Your deepest need, if you forget everything this evening, remember this, dear friends, your deepest, greatest need in life, even if no one ever told you this before, is for the forgiveness of God. That's your greatest need. All your other needs can be met from various sources, but there's one need can only be met by Christ, and it's your greatest because it determines your eternal destiny. You need desperately the forgiveness of God. It's the greatest need of every one of us, every man, every woman, and Christ came to meet that need. He looked down upon the world before it was even created, way back in eternity past. He saw the fall of man into sin. He saw the spiritually degenerate condition of mankind. He saw the doom and the condemnation we had brought upon ourselves. And he read our deepest need, the forgiveness of God. He was God with the Father, and he came to be our substitute and to suffer and to die in the place of all who would believe in him, so that he could meet that greatest need, the forgiveness of God. And our second greatest need is light, understanding of why we're here and how we may be reconciled with God. He came not only to procure reconciliation by suffering and dying in our place, taking our punishment for us, but he came to announce it and to make it plain. And so he dispels darkness and he gives us understanding of the way of salvation, and that leads to life eternal. Those are your greatest needs, the forgiveness of God, understanding of the way of salvation, and eternal life, which begins even now. And Christ was the only one who could meet the needs of the people in that small town, and he's the only one who can meet our greatest and eternal needs. And here's the second thing that we may learn from this miracle of the turning of water into wine. Not only that he came to meet these needs, but that he is the only one who can. No angel can come from heaven and obtain salvation for us. Only God could purchase salvation for us. Only God entering into human flesh, who would suffer like a person and yet be sustained by his divinity. Think of it, Christ on Calvary, and the wrath of God on our sin is poured out upon him. The Father must afflict Christ the Son, and the punishment that we should have borne forevermore had to be taken by him. Who could survive it? He is human. He will suffer it as a man. But he is divine, and his divinity alone will enable him to do so and sustain him through it. Only Christ could atone for sinners on Calvary's cross. No man, no angel, no one else, and only Christ, who would live a perfect life on earth, would be qualified to do so. And oh, friends, I've already observed from this that Christ, we learn, must be perfectly obeyed. Now listen, supposing the servants at the feast have said, we better help him out. This is an embarrassing moment. This extraordinary man, because they didn't know much about Christ, he may be able to produce wine. He may be able to do this, but we need to help. Let's get what we can together from a neighboring village, perhaps, or at least draw water from a well and help out, assist him. No, just do exactly what he says. Take those empty pots, fill them to the brim. Don't try to interfere. Don't bring in some other method, some other means. Just do exactly what he said. And that, as I've mentioned earlier, is how we must proceed. Don't try to mix. If you approach Christ for forgiveness and for new life, don't imagine you can mix some of your own goodness with it, and in your pride stand up and say, "Oh, but I'm not such a bad person. I've got my good deeds and my worth and my gifts and value, and that added to what Christ does for me on Calvary's cross, together will get me saved." Well, that will ruin everything. Do exactly what he says. The lowliest available material is poured into those pots, just water, nothing else to be used or employed, and Christ turns it into wine. When you come to Christ, don't bring any imagined goodness of your own. It's no good. Our scraps of goodness cannot deserve heaven for us. They're too outweighed by the sin and the record of wrong and of bad. Don't try and make up your own mixed method of salvation. Say, "I depend entirely upon Christ and what he's done on Calvary's cross for me. I need total forgiveness, and only he can save me." And that's something we learn. Do it his way, and his way entirely. And then you notice that this wine was free. There were no charges. Christ produces this great consignment of wine for a very poor, small town, large village, for a great wedding that was taken very seriously, and it is free. There is nothing to pay. It is the gift of Christ to them. What a wedding present, by the way, to have Christ, the eternal Son of God, save your wedding. And that is the work of Christ. It's free to the poor and needy. I notice this miracle was not performed in the town, the city of Capernaum. It wasn't performed in the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't even performed in Nazareth, where Christ grew up. Because, as I shall mention just as we close, Nazareth rejected him. In their pride and foolishness, they wouldn't listen to him. This miracle was done in a poor place where people's hearts were open, where they had a deep need and they had no money to pay. And that's how you come to Christ. You don't come, "Oh, God would be pleased to have me. If I was converted to Christ, what an addition I'd make to the Church of Jesus." Goodness me, you have a spirit like that. God will never hear you and he'll never receive you. You have to come to him realizing your need and your poverty before him and your sinfulness and that you've been a fool with your spiritual life. And if you come in a poor, humble, needy spirit, then you can call upon him for salvation and for help. We notice, though, in this miracle that there was something for people to do. They couldn't help produce the wine, but they had to draw it out. Now, that's another obvious observation. Draw it out now. The wine didn't transfer itself into people's containers, whatever they might have been, automatically. It had to be drawn out. It had to be served. You know, I meet people who do not seem to understand the obvious lesson of this. And it's a great shame. The lesson is this: I must draw salvation. It is free. I cannot produce it, but I must apply for it. It's no good me saying, "Oh, if only Christ would bless me and convert me and forgive me and give me spiritual life. I'll wait for it and wait for it and hope for it and hope for it. Will he bless me?" But some dear friends are like that. This wine had to be drawn out of the pots, and that's a picture for us. We must draw it. Well, how do you do that? Well, I've mentioned already, you repent of your sin and you go by faith and you say, "Lord, save me. Give me spiritual life. I trust thee. I give myself to thee, worthless as I am. Oh, Lord, may I take spiritual life, a new life as a child of God, and be forgiven. You go and you apply for it, and you believingly receive it from him. That's what you must do. So in this miracle, there is even a picture there that there is something for you to do. Now, it's God's will that we do this. It's God's will that we apply. It's God's will that everybody who is saved feels the need, acknowledges their worthlessness, goes with longing to Jesus Christ, believes with all their heart that he is the Saviour who suffered and died in their place, and rests their soul upon him and ask him believingly for salvation. It's God's will that we do that. That must be. That's part of being saved. Heaven is filled with people who were seen to come voluntarily, freely, desiringly to Jesus Christ, convinced of their need to receive him. So we must do that, and we must approach him, friends. But then there's another picture here. You know, the wine is produced instantly. I don't know at what point the servants filled up those pots from the supply that was available to them. They didn't try to add anything else or help or assist. It was plain water. At what point did it become wine? When the pots were filled, or as the liquid was drawn from those vats? When did it become wine? Who knows? It's only a matter of seconds anyway. It's only a short time. But the point is this, that as soon as it was drawn, it was there. Now, everybody knows that wine takes time to produce. But this was instantly ready and perfect, in presumably its normal diluted strength, perfectly produced for that occasion, for that moment. And that's like coming to Christ too. When you come for forgiveness and you come for new life, you are not then put into a process of transformation which takes you all your life. I've started to become a Christian. I've come to Christ this day on a Sunday. Maybe by 10 years' time I'll be a Christian. There'll be some gradual alteration in me. How long will it take? Several months, several years, several decades? No, it isn't like that. The moment I truly believe in him, and cry out to him, confess my sin, and embrace him, and yield myself to him, the moment I do that, I am new. I am changed. The wine was ready, perfect, completely made as it was drawn. And friends, salvation is like that. This is a miracle of itself. The man who yesterday was violent, today has a new character and is gentle and sensitive and kind. Yes. Instantly. But I don't understand it. A couple of dozen psychotherapists couldn't even approach that transformation. Given months. No, I know. But Christ can do it in a second. That's conversion. You mean somebody who is selfish can become unselfish overnight? Somebody who is insufferably proud can suddenly become humble and teachable and open to correction? Somebody who is overbearing in some sin or other can be changed in nature, in character? Yes. You learn this aspect of Christ's work from all that he did, but particularly from this manifesto miracle. The wine was ready, produced. When he works in lives, he does it immediately. Now, I do not want to give the impression that when people are converted to Christ, they become perfect. Oh, no. That's not what I mean. We are still capable of sin. We still have weaknesses. But the difference is so huge that the deep-seated things are cracked and changed, and sin no longer has the absolute mastery over us it had before. I've known people over all my many years of ministering. I've known people who've been inveterate, hapless liars, who got integrity overnight and suddenly hated their lies and choked on them and couldn't utter them. Oh, dear friends, that's God at work when he changes us deep-seatedly and he brings us to know him and he brings us to love him and to relate to him and to pray to him and he brings us to understand and to understand his word. And he changes our nature so very profoundly within. And as I was saying this morning, sin that was once our friend now becomes our enemy. And we resist it when it rises up again within us. Oh, friends, the wonderful work of God. And it's instantly secured, just as the wine was instantly secured. So the benefits of salvation and the new nature are immediately, instantly secured. And, oh, friends, I must come to conclusion, but look at other things. How lavish was the provision that Christ gave. 150 gallons. So lavish. And the salvation of Christ is like that. It is lavish if it is nothing else. Wouldn't it be wonderful just to be forgiven? But you're more than forgiven. Your life is remade, one blessing after another. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be forgiven and to have your life remade and rebuilt? Yes, but you've also got communion with God. And if that isn't enough, you've got eternal life and heaven. One thing after another, it is lavish blessing and kindness that comes from Christ. When he turned the water into wine, he did it on a great scale, and there was an abundance of benefit and material. And what he provided took them right to the end of the feast. And if you come to Christ, the blessing that he pours out upon you, your conversion, your new nature, all that he gives you, your new understanding, his answers to your prayers, his blessing that is with you, will go right to the end of life's journey. He will not let you go. You will love him and you will know him more and more. And as the director of the feast said, the result of this miracle is that the very best tasting wine is the end of the feast. It lasts to the end, and the best is at the end. And normally we think of the end being the worst of human life. It's when I become most frail. It's when I begin to lose my strengths and gifts and faculties. It's when, sadly, many people, happily not all, least respect me because I'm aged and infirm and failing. It's when I can make my smallest contribution. And if you or I have always been active people, that's the most hard and the most painful. But with Christ, it's the best, because you've got a depth to you at the end of life's journey, and you've got a history of spiritual experience, and you've been a blessing to so many people, and now you're on the threshold of eternal life and glory, and seeing him and the greatest adventure and wonders imaginable. Why, the miracle of the turning of the water into wine tells us many things. But I conclude. Cana, where this amazing miracle took place, was a small place. It wasn't the only wonderful thing that was done there. I could read you from Luke's Gospel how a very important person and well-to-do person for Capernaum went all the way to Cana to meet with Christ when he was passing through on a subsequent occasion, and benefited from a great restoration to life of one dear to him. There were miracles connected with Cana. Nazareth, 15 miles away, bigger place, it survived. Nobler place, little as it was. But you know, the people there, they wouldn't receive Christ. They were furious at his message. They didn't want, among other things, to be told they needed to repent of sin and to humble themselves and to seek salvation. And they hated him. And at one point they even tried to execute him. But they couldn't, because it wasn't time. He had to go to Calvary's cross. And by the smallest manifestation of his mighty power, he just passed through the middle of the assassins and went away. But Nazareth, no blessing from Christ for them because they rejected him. So near to Cana, so near to the place that received him, and yet so far. Where are you, friend? Do you know about Christ? Do you know about the way of salvation? You know about these great things and his promises and the possibilities. You're so near. But perhaps like Nazareth, you're so far away and you'll never be blessed. But you could be like the people in Cana. They witnessed a tremendous miracle because hearts were humble and hearts were open. And that's how we must come to Jesus Christ. This miracle, I won't recapitulate at all. This is the manifestation and the manifesto of all that he'd come to do. He'd come to help us at our point of greatest need, forgiveness and eternal salvation. That's your need, friend. Come to him. No immediate and instant salvation. Trust in him, yield to him, and he'll bless you. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon each one of us and help us. Teach us these things, O Lord. Teach us what Christ will do for all who repent. Come and bless us and draw us to thyself. Humble us, all that we may find thee, more and more people in this place, and know thy love and thy mighty power. Come in blessing, even this night. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.